turn it on, then I forget that works. Okay. So so we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 7, and it's the intent to finish the chapter, but we'll see how it goes. So we'll open in prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, as we open your word, we ask for your guidance, Lord, in the understanding of the things that we read. Truly, we know every word is here for a reason, and even though we may not be looking at the scriptures word by word and the verses word by word, we pray that the meaning of these things would come forth and that they would be edifying to each of us, Lord, as we hear your word. Please bless the time now as we open it and read from it, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start off in chapter 7 with the first two verses. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." And it's always good, you know, when the prophets that God sends, especially in these situations where they're trying to bring correction to people, that he starts off by saying that this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So he's asking him to go to the temple. And when the people enter in at the temple, he wants him to proclaim certain things to them. And, you know, it's funny because, funny, not ha-ha funny, but strange, that he's saying that they're entering into the gates to worship the Lord. That's what they say they're doing. The reality is a little different, and that's what we're going to see today. So in this situation, you know, we finished chapters 5 and 6, and that pretty much was what we would call a downer. It was pretty much just the destruction of the nation, the southern kingdom, talking about, you know, the Babylonians coming in and how they would just remove people from the land. The land was going to be destroyed. Houses were going to be torn down. The palaces were going to be torn down. And the temple was going to be torn down. There's a little shift here now because the Lord is now specifically focusing this chapter mostly on the temple. And that's why he says, you know, they're coming, go to the Lord's house. So he's dealing specifically with the temple here. So in verses 3 to 7, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, wouldn't that grab your attention? Think of him. I mean, he's physically standing in the gate and people are coming in. And he's saying, "This is God's word he wanted me to tell you today." Now, you would think people would stop and listen, right? I don't know. "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever." Isn't that wonderful? He starts off by saying, do this and you will stay in this place. And he ends with the same statement, do this and you'll stay in this place. Now, what happens in the middle of that is the condemnation, right? So he tells them, you know, don't trust in those lying words. Those were the false prophets. Everything's fine. There's not a problem. You know, we've been through situations like this before. God will work it out. There's, you know, no reason to be upset, right? But the Lord says, no, that's not the case. They're prophesying falsely. Don't put your trust in the words of man. So he's trying to encourage them, to draw them back, right? So do this. I mean, God does this all the time, right? Do this and you'll be blessed. Do that and you'll be cursed. He makes it real clear. And the people have walked away from God. So this is a good way for God to, you know, reintroduce himself to them. Say, look, I know you probably don't remember my law, but let me reiterate it for you, right? So some of these things that he talks about are parts of the Ten Commandments, right? These are parts of the law. And the weird part here is that he says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, why would he say that? Right, they're putting their trust in the temple, the physical building, and rather than the God that the building was supposed to praise and honor, right? If this is the temple of the Lord, but you forget that part. This is the temple, right? I mean, you're looking at this. It's almost like a little talisman, right? We come here and we offer our sacrifices and everything is fine, right? But he says, so the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord are these. Now, some people think that he's talking about the fact that, you know, the temple was divided into three segments. So you had the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, right? I don't know if that's true, but it could make sense when he says the temple, the temple, the temple are these. So it could be the three sections of the temple. But there are a lot of times in Scripture, and God does a lot of things in threes. So it's an emphatic kind of a thing, right? It's a point that he stresses. So, you know, you, like Lily said, you have your faith going into the temple as you come in here, but this building is nothing. What they don't understand, you know, even when Christ came, he said not one stone would remain on top of another, and they became irate. What do you mean, you know? But, you know, at this point, this is not the time when, so you have to know historically, this is the temple Solomon built, right? So David made it possible for Solomon to then have all that he needed in order to build the temple. And it was a spectacular temple. And, you know, they looked at it as being a symbol of their greatness rather than the symbol of God's greatness. So they lost sight of who it was that the temple was built to honor. And there are a lot of times in Scripture where things are repeated like this. And in the book of Jeremiah, obviously stay in chapter 7, but go over to chapter 22. And verse 29. And it's another one of those areas, it's not a pleasant section of Scripture, but we'll only read 29. We don't want to go on to the rest. But he says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. So it's a stress point, right? He wants to stress. These things are important to everybody on the earth, not just, you know, the people that are hearing it. Ultimately, at that point, God's word is being penned by Baruch. Barak, that's a whoo, different person. Yeah, would be nice if that was who was penning it, but that's not happening. So he's letting them know. The world needs to hear these words, right? And then you remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus has risen from the dead and the apostles are fishing and Jesus is standing on the shore and Peter realizes it's the Lord. He swims to the shore. He sees the Lord. He comes before the Lord. And what does Christ say to him? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? He repeats it three times. It's emphatic. This is what you need to do. Don't forget it, right? So God does these things. and amongst all the other things that are in threes in God's creation. But there's obviously the angels around the throne room, right? They all cry out, holy, 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 right? And we look at that and we say, it's probably in reference to the fact that it's a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's emphatic, right? These are holy, my holy God, right? So who can forget, right? So those are things that I think a lot of reasons God will have those things repeated. But, you know, he says, but here are some things that you must do. And he begins to list them. And there are five things in this section of Scripture. Thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. Thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. Well, thoroughly amend your ways and your doings. So, you know, think about the direction that your life is going and make a determination. Am I doing the things that are honoring unto God? So amend it. If you're not, change it. So, you know, switch gears. Thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. So this is the kind of thing where people were coming before the judge or the high priest or a religious leader having a problem, and whoever, you know, gave the most payment to the man in charge was the one who won the case. And he says, you know, you have to execute judgment. It's justice. You have to have justice in your system here. Oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And obviously, you know, we talked last time about how when these situations arise and a nation begins to get into this moral decline, there's a great separation between those who are at the bottom and those who are at the top. The top get richer and they get more power, and they squeeze and oppress those that are at the bottom. And God always stands up for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, the children, right? Shed not innocent blood in this place. Now that sounds kind of odd. Shed not innocent blood in this place. Well, why are you to come to the temple? You come to the temple to offer your sacrifices, right? So there is innocent blood that's going to be shed. But it's not what the Lord is talking about. And we're going to talk about that a little later. So he says, don't shed innocent blood in this place. And then he says, and neither walk after other gods to your hurt. So there's no delineation, you know, any other god that you put in your life is going to cause you pain and hurt and suffering. So there's no exception to that. You may find that it seems to be joyous at the moment, but there's always a payment to be paid for that down the road. So God makes it clear to them. And we always say it, when God is going to bring judgment, God always gives the reason why the judgment is coming. And then back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 to 11, I'm going to continue. He says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Those are those false prophets who keep saying things that go against what God's true prophet is saying. Verse 9, will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Of course, the important part is the last verse there. I have seen it, saith the Lord. It's not like we got away with something. We think we're getting away with it, right? So they go into the temple and they go into the dark places and they try to offer their sacrifices and everything to their false gods, thinking that God's not going to see it. But God sees everything. So, you know, when he says, you know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't swear falsely, don't burn incense unto Baal, Does that not sound like the Ten Commandments? I mean, you know, stealing, murder, bear false witness with your neighbor. It's all there, right? And then come and stand before me in this house and call me by my name. So, you know, they call out like, you know, oh, we're here to praise God. We're here to praise Jehovah. You know, we're going to do the things that God has asked us to do. So they come and they bring their sacrifices unto the temple. And they offer them thinking that they're going to have remission of their sins, because that's what the law says, right? I can offer up my offering to God, whether it be an animal sacrifice or whether it be my first fruits or whatever that are coming before the Lord, and it'll be for remission of my sins. And then they think they can then go on and just leave and continue on doing all the things that they were doing without any expectation that what they're doing is a heinous thing in the eyes of God. So he says, you've made my house a den of robbers in your eyes. Well, does that not sound familiar? Where do you think the Lord, Jesus Christ, got those words when he was entering into the temple? And we're going to be celebrating, the resurrection in a couple weeks. But this next Sunday is going to be Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of the time when Christ enters into the city of Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does? He goes into the temple, and then he sees all the merchandising that's going on there, overthrows the temple, the tables, and then kicks everybody out, and then tells them that this was supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. So they have the improper balances and for the weights and measures, right? They're cheating the people. You know, you got to pay this much, and you get the so-called, you know, the turtle doves or the sheep. You can buy them and offer them up to the Lord. And they're charging exorbitant prices, and you know the things. They're just there to make money, and the Lord doesn't like that in his house. So these people are just as bad, and it didn't change. That's the problem, right? So you got Jeremiah, and then you got hundreds of years later, and they're still doing the same thing in the temple. Only, in that case, a little different temple. But still, it didn't matter. It's still the house of the Lord, right? Then verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7, he says, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I have spoken unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. I called you, but ye answered not. So he says, use this as an example. Look at your history. It's not that far from here. Go to Shiloh. Well, Shiloh was in the northern part of Judah, and it was the first place where they established the tabernacle. And in the, just a little brief history, in the book of Joshua, chapter 18, the very first verse, the people have gotten into the land of promise, right? Chapter 18. Yeah, I confused myself. I went to chapter 1. First one of chapter 18. It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So this is the point in time when they had peace. So the tribes have mostly pushed out their enemies, and they're dividing up the land, and now they're setting up the tabernacle, the temporary building, right, for God's worship. The Ark of the Covenant resides in there. And that was intended to be the temporary structure that they move from place to place. But it's in Shiloh. And this is the same place where, as we get into the book of Samuel, we find out that Eli's sons are offering polluted sacrifices unto God. They're taking the good sacrifices and keeping it for themselves and eating those things and bringing the maimed and the spotted and whatever, and using that to offer unto the Lord. So, and they're supposed to be the priests. They're Eli's sons who are supposed to then step into the priesthood, and they're doing this and setting a really bad example for the people. So they then go into battle, and they think like these people, you know, the temple of the Lord, right? This is God's place. And they think, oh, well, we're going to go up to battle with the Philistines. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with us. So they go into battle with it, thinking that that's their good luck charm. That's the thing that's going to help them defeat the Philistines. And what happens is they get defeated, and the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. But God has a sense of humor, and God works that out. And the Philistines have to return it on the cart, and they get it back. But it never goes back to Shiloh at that point. Shiloh falls into ruin. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 78, verses 55 to 64. Psalm 78, 55 to 64. It says, "He cast out the brethren also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents." I'm sorry, I said he cast out the brethren. He cast out the heathen. I'm just like, whew, got to get new glasses. Okay. I was like, that didn't make any sense. Okay. So, you know, this is at the point, they're going through a little history of the nation of Israel. So they're entering into the promised land. They've cast out the Canaanites, Jebusites, and all that stuff, the ites. And then he says in verse 56, "Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given the marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." This is almost like an exact repeat of what Jeremiah is saying is coming to them now later. So did they learn anything when this happened? No. But this is the problem that happens when you don't learn your history, right? And and that's just something that, you know, we continue to just say, look, there are things that are applicable to us today, and that's one of them. You have to know the history of your country. You have to know the history of your God. And all that history for God is right here in the Bible. The history of our nation has been polluted, and it's really hard to find authentic history of our nation. But, you know, I don't know what to tell you there. It's problematic. But, you know, the nation has fallen far from God, just like Israel. And, you know, we would be crazy if we think just because God blessed this nation at one time that we can just ride on the coattails of that blessing, thinking it's going to continue forever. All right, back in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Therefore will I do unto this house," the Lord's house, the house that is called by my name, "wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Now, this is another one of those things, right? He says, go to Shiloh, see what Shiloh looks like. This was the place where the tabernacle was. See the ruin of that place, right? It's just a bunch of crumbled stones and everything right now. But he says, you saw what I did to your brethren in Ephraim. Ephraim being the northern kingdom, a reference to the northern kingdom. Obviously, there were 10 tribes there, but he uses Ephraim as a all-encompassing statement of the northern kingdom. See what I did to them. Well, of course, you know, they'd already been overthrown. They've already been taken out of the land. Much of what they had was destroyed. So he says, you know, what do you need to see to understand that, you know, you have no control over the situation? If you continue down this path, the same thing is going to happen to you that happened in Shiloh, that happened in Ephraim. And, you know, you would think that that would get the attention of people, right? But it doesn't. So, you know, the people pollute the temple that is called by the name of their God. And God's telling them, you know, if this continues, there's going to be destruction in your land, just like it was in these other locations. Now, this is kind of an interesting situation, because what happens, we understand, the people are attacked, Babylon comes in, takes people out on the first wave, takes more people out on the second wave, takes even more people out of Judah in the third wave, destroys the temple, destroys a lot of things, destroys their crop, their orchards and everything, the sustenance of the people. And then they're in captivity. And, you know, a lot of people think, oh, well, you know, they deserved it because of what they did. But we mentioned that not all the people that went into captivity were bad people, because you had, you know, Daniel, you had Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I remembered their names today. Well, you also had Ezra. Now, Ezra was another prophet that the Lord had used to go to the people and tell them what was coming. And what happens is, you know, the Babylonians overthrow Judah, and then the Assyrian Empire rises up, and the Lord uses them to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. So what God does is he says, you know, I rose up Babylon to execute my judgment upon you. But because of the harshness of their treatment of my people, I will now raise up this other nation to now overthrow Babylon. And then, only as God can do it, God allows Ezra to have the ear of the king. Just like he allowed Daniel to have the ear of Nebuchadnezzar, he allows Daniel to have the ear, Ezra to have the ear, I believe it's Artaxerxes, I could be wrong, first Cyrus, and then Artaxerxes. And the king of the Assyrians says, hey, why don't you go and rebuild the temple? Isn't that amazing? So he allows them, not only allows the people to go back, but he gives them a written decree that all the material that they need in order to build the temple, he will make sure it gets supplied. Only God can do that. And it's astonishing. But what's bad is that, you know, when they go back, it says, if you turn over to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, a couple points here. Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 6 to 10. It says, This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, Ezra was living in the city of Babylon. So, you know, when the Assyrians come in and they take over the kingdom of Babylon, Ezra is one of those people who was in the city, and the Lord shows great favor to Ezra. Why is that? Well, it's because what he just said here. Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He already knew the law, and he was a scribe of the law. So you know what that means? He was the guy that continued to write the law of God while he was taken out of Jerusalem and he was in captivity. So he's the guy that is making sure that the people don't forget what God said. Verse 7, and there went up some, that's the important part here, some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims, I believe that was the musicians, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And here's the important part. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And he didn't stop there. He went on, and it says, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So God smiles upon Ezra, because Ezra is the guy who knows the law, knows God's commands. Ezra is the guy who is instrumental in going to the king and saying, I want to go back and construct the temple so we can worship our God. And then Ezra is the guy that says, I'm going to not only live the life that God's law says I'm supposed to live, but I'm going to teach the people that return with me God's law and statutes. So he's an astonishing guy. It's just amazing. Now, this is completely different than when we are looking at the time of Jeremiah. Because when Jeremiah is starting off here, he ends up, prophesying at the same time Josiah is king. And Josiah is the guy that, by edict, says the people have to do this. You know, he's told that the law of the Lord was found in the temple, collecting dust and off in a corner someplace. Nobody even knew it was there. And they bring it to him and he reads it and he says, oh my goodness, we've been really going down the wrong path. And he tears his clothing and he puts on sackcloth. He puts the ashes over his head and he asks the Lord for forgiveness. And then he says, we have to straighten out this country. And by law, he says, you will come and worship God and you will walk in accordance with his law. Well, we know that doesn't work. That's kind of like what happens in the millennial kingdom, right? There's immediate judgment if you stray from God's law, and the people are forced to have to do that. But once the millennial kingdom comes to an end, and the Lord is no longer judging immediately, they rise up and turn against him, and then there's going to be, I think I'm saying that right? It's the millennial kingdom that happens. And then the Lord has to come and judge the good and the bad and leave only the good, and the bad get thrown into everlasting punishment. So it's the same thing that's happening here. We've got two opposing viewpoints here. We got Josiah, who thinks he's going to enforce God's law, and you got Ezra, who's going to teach the people so the people will make the wise decision and follow God's law voluntarily. All right. Well, all this happens, and Jeremiah, he's overwhelmed again. Just like he was in chapter 4, when he's, we'll go back there for a second. chapter 4. I wrote it down. Verse 19. He says, oh, that's chapter 3. No wonder I couldn't find it. Okay. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. So God gives him a vision of what's going to happen, the destruction that's coming. And, okay, so I guess we should read those verses. I didn't read them yet. Make more sense after we read them. Okay, so in Jeremiah 7, verses 16 to 20, he says, the Lord tells Jeremiah, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Now, this is that situation where Jeremiah, he's preaching to the people that are coming in supposedly to worship the Lord, right? And he sees the things that God is saying are going to come and happen, what the people are doing, and I'm sure as a man of God, he's like, oh, if they just heard the truth, they might turn, right? So his heart is beginning to think, I need to tell them about the Lord, and I need to get them to repent. But God says, no, 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 no. Don't you dare pray for them or make intercession. Remember how we talked about how he says, go into Jerusalem and look and seek out whether there be a just man that you can find. And we said, you know, it was like Abraham, right, with Sodom and Gomorrah. See if there are 50, see if there are 45, see if there are 40. He couldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. And the Lord says, there you go. So, yeah, I must destroy it. So it's the same situation. Jeremiah thinks he has to preach to these people, has to do something. And God sees that struggle going on in his spirit, right? So God says, don't you dare pray for these people. Don't make intercession for them, for I will not hear it. So, you know, that's a strong statement. You know, yeah, when you think of, you know, the people that have gotten saved because they've turned to the Lord, and the heinous things that man has done over the years, and on their deathbed or whatever situation it might be, people who have been imprisoned and whatever for murder and rape and child abuse and things like that, and they repent and they turn to the Lord, and God saves them. But in this situation, no. They've already crossed the line. They've gone too far. They've worshipped other gods. They're spilling innocent blood. And God says, because of these things, you see it happening. The children are gathering wood. The father starts the fire. The mother kneads the dough and offers it to who? The queen of heaven. So the queen of heaven, a lot of people think, you know, again, as we're getting close to Easter, that this was the god Astartes. I think that's how I pronounce it, Astartes, where we get the word Easter. But, you know, we don't usually say that. We usually say Resurrection Day. But, you know, it's a pagan female deity. And the people are starting fires and making little cakes to offer to her, which is completely in contradiction to how the priests are supposed to be making the showbread, bringing it to the temple, and then making an offering to God. You can see how Satan twists things so that it works like what you're supposed to be doing, but it's completely against the word of God. But it gets worse. and I think not yet, but it gets worse. But they're also worshiping Baal and they're worshiping Moloch. And they're kind of interchangeable because it's the same God. and they're worshiping him in God's temple. So, you know, the Lord knows that this is happening. And he says, you know, just open your eyes, Jeremiah, see what's going on here. They've polluted the temple. And, you know, you definitely are not going to turn my wrath from these people. And the fact of the matter is, he's already been preaching to them, telling them what they had to do, but there's no repentance in their heart. So God knows that. There's nothing in them that's saying that they feel bad about what they're doing. Remember how we read that they couldn't even blush? So they're open sins, but doesn't even bring them to be ashamed of what they're doing. They're happy for what they're doing. They think it's normal and it's exciting, it's joyful, but they don't blush. All right. So then in verses 21 to 30 of chapter 7, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." I love the way he continues to repeat that. "Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord God, the Lord their God, nor receiveth unto correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it." So again, the Lord makes clear, here are the things that are happening. And he's reached this point where he says, you know, ever since they came out of Egypt, it's been the same thing. Their fathers have done this, and now they're doing even worse than their fathers. So imagine that you're teaching your children, go collect the wood so that your mother can make, you know, the cakes that we're going to offer unto this false god. So what are they teaching their children? They're teaching their children to also follow false gods instead of the true God. And what happens is it then becomes generational after that, right? The people do not fear the Lord anymore. They do not know the Lord anymore. And that's why they're at the situation that they're at. So the Lord is telling them, this is the situation. And it's sad because he tells Jeremiah, you can tell the people this, but they're not going to hearken to your voice. So can you imagine that God calls you to be the one, to be that voice in the wilderness, right? Go out and tell the people the things that I have put in your heart. And he says, but they're not going to listen to you. I mean, you're like, well, why am I wasting my time, right? Well, you know, see, it's just as important to, you know, the people were offering sacrifices thinking that, you know, they were just fulfilling their duty to the Lord, but their heart was far from God. And he says it was more important for them to obey than it is for them to offer sacrifice. Well, that's the same thing with Jeremiah. It's more important for you to obey what I'm saying to you than to justify in your mind, well, if you tell me they're not going to listen to me anyway, why am I bothering, right? That's not the way it works. Whatever God tells you, it might be hard and people might reject it, but if he's told you that this is what he wants you to do, you do it. And then you leave it up to God. It's not up to us to change the hearts of people. God will do that. All right. Now, there's this story, and I hate to say that, like I say that all the time, but remember, back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 15, since we're talking about, you know, the people offering sacrifices that are not pleasing unto God, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 20 to 24. You see, this is the situation where Saul is king, and Saul is going to go up against the Philistines, and he wants to have Samuel come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord so that he knows that God's going to be with them when they go into battle. But Samuel is late in coming, and Saul is not doesn't want to delay, because of course back in that day there was a method by which you attacked your neighbor. You didn't sneak in by night and attack them. You waited for the morning to come, and then the battle would rage until evening, and then everybody would end up waiting again till the next day. So Saul is like, you know, we have to go now. We don't have time. We've got to attack them. And then Saul decides that he's going to be the one to offer the sacrifice instead of Samuel in his place. But God told him through Samuel that you are going to have to kill all of the enemy. Spare not the men, the women, the animals, and children, and the whole bit, right? So here we get to this point, Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, 20 to 24. Wow. Okay. And it says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Isn't that great? This is what people say all the time, right? I'm doing what God asked me to do. "And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." So he blames the people, right? They did this. Well, he just said, "I took the king, Agag." Well, God said all of them were supposed to die. So what are you doing taking the king, right? "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." And verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So Samuel tells him, here's the immediate chastisement of God upon you for what you've done. It's exactly what Jeremiah is saying to the people, right? Now here's the only difference. In verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And then he asks Samuel to pardon him of his sin. There was repentance in Saul, But the people that we see when Jeremiah is talking to them, there is no repentance. And that's the thing that God knew already was in their heart. So that's why he was telling him, you know, don't pray for these people. Don't make intercession for them. I know what's on your heart, but this is not something that can be done. I already know the condition of their heart. They're not going to turn back to you. Now, here's the other one. The prophet Amos, if you turn there, we're going into all these little minor prophets today. chapter 5 of Amos. And verses 21 to 27, chapter 5, verses 21 to 27. And again, it's another one of those situations where the people were offering sacrifices unto God, offerings unto God, and they were not being accepted by the Lord. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, and I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So Moloch is the god of the sun, and Chion is the god of the moon. So they've made images of them and put them in the temple of God. And God says, you know, because of that, you're going to end up going into captivity. It's the same thing, right? And it continues again in Micah chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, and then again in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 to 33, in case you're wanting references. When the Lord says, I've sent them prophets daily, and they've rejected them, we can see that it has been a situation where the Lord has told them over and over again, and they didn't listen to them. All right. And then verses 31 to 34 of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. I'm going to try to do this quickly. He says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, said the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls in the heaven and for the beasts in the earth, and none shall fray from them. Then will I cause and cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. There's not going to be any more joy in the city of Jerusalem, right? So, you know, what a way to end, right? He starts off telling him, go into Jerusalem to the place of my, the house where that my name is. And then he says, by the end of the chapter, there was just going to be desolation. There's not going to be any happiness. There's not going to be any singing. There's not going to be any song. There's not going to be any giving in marriage. There's just going to be desolation. No, that's a good question, because I had to look a lot of this stuff up. Now, think of the fact that, you know, God is a holy God, right? He doesn't like things that are impure. So when he gives the layout of how the temple is supposed to look to Solomon, and ultimately now at the time that Herod rebuilds it and David has David built a smaller temple. Herod expanded it and made it much larger. But there were a number of gates surrounding the city of Jerusalem. One of those gates was called the Dung Gate, D-U-N-G, and it was the place where all the refuse from the city was to go out that gate, and they dumped it into the valley. So the city of Jerusalem was built on a hill, and it was right next to the Valley of Hinnom that they talk about here, and the people would dump all the trash and everything over there, and it would be burned. So there was a continual fire burning in that area, because they just continually dumped more and more stuff from the city. So ultimately, he says this is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. Now, this is the same place that there are a number of references that are going on here. So this Valley of Hinnom is the place where the people think that they're going to hide what they're doing. So they have a statue of Moloch in the valley, and they're feeding the statue with all this garbage to keep the fire going, and that's where they're offering their kids, right, their children. Get them white hot, and then they put their kids on him, and the kids are burned alive. So this Tophet actually means to drum. So what they did was, you see these things on TV, right? They're beating the drum, they're making all kinds of noise. Well, they got to do that because when you put the kids in there, they're going to scream, right? But you don't want people to hear that, so they're making all this noise with the drums, right? So that's what the Tophet is. But the Valley of Hinnom, that becomes known as the Valley of Slaughter, is actually the place when Judas ends up betraying Christ, and he comes back to the priests and says, take your 25 shekels of silver back. And they go and they buy the Valley of Blood. That's the same valley. So, and that's the place where Judas hangs himself and then falls and his bowels gush out. It's just brutal. But the Lord says that it is, in verse 32, when he says, the Valley of Slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. So when this destruction comes upon the city, there's going to be so many dead bodies that they just throw them into this valley until there's no more room. So there's not enough room for them to put all the dead people. And then the Lord says that the birds and the animals are going to come and eat their flesh. It's a terrible way to end, right? So when you think about, the destruction that God is saying is going to come upon these people, remember the Jews, their law said that you can't even touch a dead body, that body had to be put into the tomb within 24 hours, right? So when you think of the fact that they can't even bury the number of people that they have, it's a little indication of what's going to come after the Battle of Armageddon, where it talks about the blood being up to the bridle of the horses. So many people are going to die that they can't possibly bury all the bodies. And that's that's just unclean in the eyes of the Jews. But that's exactly what's going to happen. So, to Jeremiah, this is just unbelievable. He can't even picture that this is going to be the case. It goes against everything that God has ever told the people, but the people have gone against everything of God. So, we always say his judgment is in accordance with your sin. You have sinned this much, his judgment has to be this much. So that's exactly what's happening here, and that's exactly what he's telling Jeremiah. It's terrible. And again, it's another one of those where we end the study on a real bummer of a note. But, people have to fear God. They have to come back and understand who he is And it's not because he's an ogre. And I know, you know, if people just took this message and listened to it, they would say, oh, what a terrible God you Christians are following. No, he's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. But he says, you know, I want to do what is best for you. And when you go after these other gods, he says, it's going to be to your hurt. He doesn't want them to be hurt. So out of his love, just like a parent, right? Don't touch the stove or you're going to get hurt. So you chastise the child. It's not because you don't love them. It's because you do love them. You don't want them to get hurt. You don't want them to do stupid things that are going to result in them getting maimed or even die. And that's what God is saying here. I want you to do this. If you do this, your life will be blessed. But if you don't, you're going to have problems in your life. They didn't care, and they decided to go and do the things they wanted to do. So they end up having to pay the price for the things that they're doing. It's a terrible situation. And it's, it's the same thing with the world we live in today. People don't want to believe that there is truth. They don't want to believe that there's a God who is in control. They don't want to serve a master. So they want to be their own gods. And because of that, judgment has to come. And whatever that judgment is, I don't know how long-suffering God's going to be with this country or with the world in general, because the world is just as bad as this country. But you can see the end times, right? Folks, this ain't part of my message, but you see the alignment. China and Russia coming together, and they're making deals with Saudi Arabia, with Turkey, I believe it was. And, you know, all these people that the scriptures talk about who are going to come together and invade Israel. But there's one caveat. There's going to be 7 years of peace. I don't know when that comes, but I know that everything is being laid out exactly as Scripture says, and I'm just waiting to hear about that peace treaty, because then I know we're getting out of here. So, you know, my hope, and I'll turn off this, we'll close here.